Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Thanks for joining us. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our phone lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Well, this is one place you can call and we can discuss those questions. If you have another viewpoint different from that of the host and want to bring that up for conversation, we'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. This phone number is the number you'll need, and we have lines open right now at 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Tony from Rochester, New York is our first caller today. Tony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I was wondering if you could maybe contrast a little bit 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that we are to judge one another in the church, alongside Romans 14 and James 4, where we hear things like, who are you to judge another man's servant, and he who judges his brother judges the law. What kind of judging are we supposed to do, and what kind are we not supposed to do?
Right. Well, we are supposed to judge people who are living in unrepentant sin, and that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is about. It's about the man who is living in a scandalous sexual relationship with his stepmother, probably stepmother, it was his father's wife. And so here we have a scandalous sin which the man is not repenting of, and the church is not confronting him about it, and it's supposed to be dealt with. Now, what's it mean, dealt with? Well, that would mean you go through church discipline over it. You, like Jesus said, you go talk to him about it. If he doesn't hear you, take two witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, take the whole church, or take him before the whole church. And if he doesn't hear them, then he's out of the church. And Paul apparently is assuming this process has already taken place with him and says it's time to get rid of him, time to remove him from the church. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul, where he tells us not to judge each other, he says some people like to observe special holy days and others don't. Some people like to restrict their diet to a kosher diet, others don't. Now, obviously, these are not moral questions. At least Paul didn't think they were. And therefore, he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind and don't be judging each other about these kinds of differences. So the things that you do judge are where there's sin, you see. Now, if it was wrong to keep the Sabbath, or if it was wrong to break the Sabbath, then that would have been a sin, and Paul should have addressed it and said, you need to discipline these people who are not keeping the Sabbath. But instead he said, no, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Don't judge each other about that. Clearly, he did not consider the ceremonial laws of Israel to be something that Christians were obligated to observe, or else it would have been a sin for them not to. So that's the difference. I mean, there's lots of teaching about the necessity of judging, especially in 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 2, Paul says that the spiritual man judges all things. And he complains in chapter 6 that people in the church are going to court before the pagan courts. He says, isn't there a wise man among you who can judge between his brethren? And he later says, you know, in chapter 7, I speak as unto wise men, judge what I say. And over in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. There's a continual reference to the need to be discerning. That's what judging is. Judging is discerning. But when you discern that somebody is sinning, that's when that judgment has to take some kind of a form, and you begin to confront the person. And if they won't repent, then it comes to church discipline.
Okay. Thank you for your time.
All right. I appreciate your call, Tony. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. I have a friend living in Citrus Heights. Hi, Bruce.
Hello, Steve. Hey, I got a question for you about 2 Thessalonians 3:10.
Okay.
About
those who should not, those who don't work should not eat. Yeah.
Right. So there are a number of churches, including ours, that have a program where they make the churches available food, clothes, lodging for however many they can take for a night. And they all take turns. They'll get 50, 60, 70 people a night, various levels of ability. Should there be any kind of standards about you got to meet some criteria before you can be in the program, or just anyone that wants to come?
Well, you know, I think that Paul's instructions in 2 Thessalonians are about the regular distribution of common goods within the church, where the where those who had extra were helping those who didn't have enough. And it's basically within the church community, he was forbidding that they should support and, you know, maintain people who were refusing to work, because those people were then, you know, just depending on the hard work of others while they sat around and did nothing. Now, there are people out there, homeless people and other poor people out there who are like that, who aren't in our churches and who, you know, they're not under our discipline. It's sort of like the previous caller, you know, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, we don't judge those who are outside the church, but we should judge those who are inside. In the inner workings of the Christian community, the distribution of food and the distribution of the church's resources to help the poor members of the church is to be restricted to those poor members that are doing all they know to do and can do to support themselves and even their relatives. Because Paul said that even a widow should be supported by her sons or grandsons, you know, so the church wouldn't be burdened by that. But that wasn't in Thessalonians, that was in Timothy. But the point here is, I think in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is concerned because certain members of the church are depending on the distribution of goods in the church to support them, and therefore they don't go out and generate anything, although they could. Now, the poor that you're feeding in any kind of a soup kitchen or something like that for street people, first of all, those people are probably not part of your church. Secondly, probably most of them really are having a hard time making a living. I mean, it may be their own fault. They may be alcoholics. They may be drug addicts. Or they may just be so old it's hard to find a job anymore, and they're not very skilled. But the thing is, there are a lot of people out there for whom, you know, supporting themselves would be difficult. I don't say impossible, but very difficult. And they're not just being lazy. They're in real trouble. And I would think that giving a sandwich to somebody who needs a meal is not a violation of what Paul's saying, because you're not going to be, you're not paying that person's rent and buying them, you know, a house full of groceries and supporting them. You're basically helping somebody in an emergency. And lots of these people are in emergencies quite a lot. So I'm thinking that there is such a thing as having a generic food distribution to the poor that does not violate what Paul's concerned about there with the Christians. Christians are supposed to be discipled to love one another, and someone who's in the church and a Christian and is not loving one another because he's letting everyone else love on him, but he won't work to help anyone else, that person needs to be disciplined. That person needs to be cut off from the supply, Paul says. But I don't think he would mean that you couldn't give to a beggar or something like that, even if you don't know, even if you haven't vetted the beggar. You know, there's been many times I've met people at the entrance to a supermarket, and they say they're hungry and they need food, and could I give them some money? Well, I've taken them inside and bought them food. Now, I don't know, but that they might have a pocket full of cash that other people have given them. They may not need the food at all, but if I can afford it, I don't mind getting them food. I'm not going to support them. That is, I'm not going to underwrite their lifestyle. But if they say they're hungry, I'm not going to say, empty your pockets and let me see what you've got. You know, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks you, which is no doubt a hyperbole, but it does suggest that there should be a very open-handed generosity to people who profess to be needy. But when people are in the church, of course, it's different, because the community of the Christians was tight enough to know, you know, this person is living off the bounty of the church. The deacons are regularly paying his housing and his food, and we happen to know he's not working, and he could. I mean, that's the kind of situation where that person needs to be discipled, needs to become under, needs to be brought under pressure by the church to conform to Christian standards.
So the specific example that our situation that brought this question up, I don't know if the person was a Christian or not, but we're encouraged to come share a meal with them because we're feeding them all and stuff. And one guy was saying, well, I love this. My brother offered me a job, but why would I take it? Because this is all free.
Well, in that case, of course, if you know that, if someone's confessing that, then you might, well, I'm not sure how you would vet them. I don't know how you would vet these people without turning away people who are really needy but don't want to be investigated deeply because they're just, you know, antisocial people.
Right.
I mean, if somebody like that is saying that, then I think someone should, maybe who's ever administering the thing, should say to them, well, you know, if you're actually capable of working, this is for people who can't help themselves. And since you have just told us that you're able to help yourself, it'd be better for you to leave the food to people who can't, and you know, go out and find a job, and don't, you know, don't make yourself a burden on this generosity. I mean, someone could talk to that person that way, I would think.
All right, Christian or non-Christian, that would be the same reaction.
Yeah, I would say so. I mean, because if the guy says, "Hey, I've been offered a job, but I don't want to work. I want to mooch." I think that as a Christian, we could say, well, you know, the money that we have to give to the poor is really for people who are poor, and you're not poor except by choice, and therefore, you know, why don't you let us give to people who really have a need? That's what we're here for. We're not here to give to people who just don't want to work. You might give him one meal. I wouldn't pull the plate out from in front of him if he's telling you that over his meal. I'd let him finish the meal.
Oh, certainly not. But I mean, these are there month after month after month.
Yeah, I would definitely say the church has every reason to be wise in its charity, because you the poor you have with you always, and you can give to them whatever you want, Jesus said. But obviously, if you're giving to people who aren't legitimately poor, they're just refusing to work, then there will be people who are legitimately poor that will not, you won't have it to give to them.
So
there's a need to be discerning in your charity, I think.
All right, sounds good.
Okay, Bruce, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, William from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. And we have a couple of lines open right now if you'd like to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to call to discuss something you disagree with the host about. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. William, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I had a question on the definition of four winds. In Revelation 7:1, it talks about the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds so they won't blow on the earth. I'm trying to figure out what are the winds. And then in Matthew 24:31, again, it says God sending his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they would gather his elect from the four winds from the end of heaven and earth. My question is, what are the winds? What are the four winds they're holding back, and has it already happened, or is it future yet?
Okay, well, first of all, okay, oh, sure. Thanks for your call. The term the four winds refers to the fact that in ancient times they recognized the four compass points, and that winds, weathermen would discuss where the wind was coming from. The north wind, the south wind, the east wind, and the west wind were simply referring to the directions from which the wind came. And so these are really the number four refers to the compass points, the north, south, east, and west. And the four winds is simply a reference to winds that proceed from those directions. And there's many times in the Bible you read about a strong north wind came, or a strong south wind came, or something like that. And so that's two of the four. There's an east and west possibilities too. So it's just talking about the natural phenomena of winds, which are identified by their point of origin. Now, what do they mean? When Jesus said they'll gather the elect from the four winds, I think it just means from the places where the winds are coming from the north, south, east, and west, that these elect will come in like the winds blow in from these directions. And yet in Revelation 7:1, the four winds are clearly seen as the destructive forces that are being held back until the elect are sealed. That's what it says. The angels standing at the four winds were holding back the four winds, saying they can't hurt any plant or any tree or any person or anything like that until God has identified the faithful and put a mark on their forehead. Now, what that just means is that once the elect have been sealed, then in the story is going to progress after that with the destruction of the wicked, and the wicked are simply seen as, you know, succumbing to the four winds, which would be symbolic for the winds of judgment coming upon them. They wouldn't necessarily come from all four directions. The idea is simply that no wind north, south, east, or west, no wind was allowed to blow on the earth or do any damage until these people were sealed. Once they were sealed, then the winds of judgment could come upon them. And in the language of Revelation, the winds here refer to God's judgment coming upon them. Now, yes, did this already happen, or is that future? Well, of course, the four winds blow somewhere in the world every day. Every day there's wind somewhere. And it may be the north wind or the south wind or the east or the west, depending on where you're standing. But as far as the Revelation passage in Revelation 7, I believe that this is referring to a forestalling of the judgment that God was going to bring in the later part of the book, which I believe came upon Jerusalem in the Jewish war and ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem. And this war was from 66 to 70 A.D. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. And so that cataclysm, that holocaust that occurred and that war, that horrible bloodshed and that hell on earth that occurred, which anyone who reads the history will know it truly is worthy of being called a hell on earth, that would not come upon them. God was not going to bring that upon them until he had identified the ones who were his Christians, his believers, and they were being sealed so that the judgment would not come upon them. Because when God sent judgment on Jerusalem and Israel, he spared the Christians. And we know this historically. The Christians actually were warned by a prophetic utterance in their church in Jerusalem. According to Eusebius, the historian, they were warned to flee from Jerusalem, to flee from town. And they did. And this happened before the judgment fell. So all the Christians escaped that horrible judgment that was coming. And I think that's what's implied by God sealing his elect so that these troubles, when they would come, would not befall them. They would not actually occur to the Christians. And that's exactly how it played out. So I see it as something in the past. Now, some people, of course, think it's in the future. They think most of the things in Revelation are in the future. But that's a difference of opinion that we could discuss it. People can have differences of opinion if they want to, and we could discuss that. But I don't think it's a major concern whether you see it as future or past. If you want to see it correctly, though, you'll want to study it out, and I think you'll find good reason to see that it was done in the past. Anyway, that's the short answer to that, I guess. You may or may not be aware that I have a book that I wrote that's published by Thomas Nelson and that's available through any booksellers, called Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. I actually don't reveal my own views in the book. It's a 600-page book, and it compares four different streams of interpretation of Revelation side by side in parallel columns using about 50 commentaries. And the one person's whose comments are omitted are my own. That is, I don't give my own opinions, but I do share what great scholars have thought, and they do think different things. And to me, that doesn't bother me. I don't care if they think different things. It doesn't really matter too much if Christians disagree with each other about something like the book of Revelation. Anyway, that my book is there for those who really want to do an in-depth study. You can go to christianbook.com or amazon.com and find. You could put my name in there, do a search, and you'll find my name is Steve Gregg. The last name is Gregg. And if you get the book on Revelation, you'll be able to answer or at least explore questions like the one you asked me just now. We'll talk to Susie from Monterey next. And we have a line open for you also at this number, 844-484-5737. Once again, 844-484-5737. Susie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. So good to talk to you. I listen to you a lot, but I haven't talked to you for a while. I just walked in the room, and I heard you mention, you know, the feeding the poor. And you know, I'm in two ministries, and one of them is feeding the poor and feeding the homeless. And, you know, there is a proverb here on Proverbs 21:13 that says, whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. And Jesus talks about feeding the poor and the homeless. So I'm in this homeless ministry, and, you know, some of the people are just, you know, they're drug addicts, and they're just not, like you said, they don't want to work. but they're addicted to some kind of chemical. And some of them are just mentally ill. I mean, it's very sad, broken. But they're all pretty much broken in some way or another. Now, I'm out there every Saturday, you know, with, in the preaching with a bunch of other Christians, and we're out there feeding, preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel, not preaching, well, sharing the gospel, feeding them, and, you know, and clothes and you name it, bicycles, we do the whole thing. But, you know, and some of the, you know, and I know there's a division, because there's some of the homeless people there that are just so, like I said, broken, and they just love to spend time in prayer and, you know, and feed them and the basic needs, you know, we have the clothing and all that. But some of them, you know, they're just there just for the food, and that's okay too. But, you know, the people I spend most time with and on a regular basis, I see them around town, it's just the ones that are really broken. But yet again, I don't want to discount the ones that are just being bums either. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. So what's your comment on this? You know, when
be kind of the same comment I made to the previous caller about that. When you feed the poor, you should certainly attempt to especially feed those who are legitimately poor. And by legitimately, I mean they can't work. If they can't work, then they need to be supported by people who can work or by people who donate and ministries like yours that give food to them. If people can work, it may be the case that you would do some generous thing for them once in a while, but you don't want to become an enabler. A person who refuses to work is living as a social parasite. That's a sin. Christians, you know, if a person was a prostitute, we wouldn't want to support that way of life. Not that we'd hate the prostitute. We just wouldn't want to underwrite it. If she said, listen, I'm doing this life of prostitution, but I really need for someone to pay my rent every month because I'm not making that much money. So would you, the church, pay my rent every month for me so I can keep this up? Well, of course not. We'd love to help a prostitute if she gives up her prostitution, of course. I mean, it's a way of life that we don't want to underwrite. No one should be forced to underwrite a lifestyle they don't believe in, which is one thing I object to about welfare systems, because all the taxpayers are forced to underwrite people's lifestyles, many of which they wouldn't believe in, simply because the people qualify for social welfare. But in the case of a church ministry, I think that if you know somebody is being simply socially irresponsible, that there's no reason why they can't work, and yet they just won't. They want to come and be fed all the time. I don't think that's something to. I don't think that's something to sponsor. That's being an enabler, I think. However, there are a lot of people who really can't find work. Now, maybe it's because they can't get a bath because they're homeless. You might say, well, I saw help wanted signs down at McDonald's. They can get work there. Yeah, but they'd have to take a bath, and that means they're going to have access to a bath, and that means they can't be living in a sleeping bag out in the woods on the outskirts of town. I mean, there's a holistic change that needs to come to their life. You can't just say, get a job. Sure, maybe they do need to get a job. Maybe they can if they get a leg up on some other issues that are already dragging them way down and keeping that rather impossible for them. And a lot of times people just see, you know, there's four steps I have to take before I can apply for work. One is I have to get a place to live. I need to get I need to be able to bathe. I need to have clothes that are clean, and I need to be able to apply for a job. Well, sometimes that list is just so long that they just become really discouraged, and a lot of these people are not mentally normal anyway. A lot of them are people who in a former time would be in a mental institution, but now they're out on, you know, psychiatric meds. And they're just not really, they're not normal, some of them. So, I mean, you've got to really be sympathetic toward them and think, well, what ways are there that we can help them besides just giving them a sandwich? Is there any way that this person's life could be changed by our intervention that would help them to get out of the street, get off the street, if they want to? Now, of course, there's people who don't want to, and you shouldn't try to force them, because if you bring people into your home, for example, or open up a housing thing for them, and they don't want to change. They're just going to bring their drugs in and keep their sinful lifestyle going. Obviously, the church should be there to encourage people to get their lives in a better place because they're pursuing godliness. And so the idea even of giving food primarily is to make sure people don't starve to death and to show the love of Christ to them so that they might know there's a God out there that they really should be in a relationship with and to show his love to them. But as far as the administrative details, that's something that people, boots on the ground, have to make those choices. You know, I can't tell you which person to give a sandwich to and which person not to give a sandwich to. All I can say is that we don't want our ministry to be having a negative effect on people. We don't want it to be, you know, encouraging them to do the wrong thing perpetually. But if they're in a tight spot, we should have every generosity toward them to do what we can. If the thing that they need only now is a sandwich, then we give them that. If they want to get their life out of the gutter and get on their feet and get a job and get cleaned up, well, we should look for ways to help them do that too, if we can. But if they just want to be, you know, parasites on society and they can work but won't, then I don't know that there's any argument can be made for, encouraging that lifestyle, because we're encouraging them to continue in sin in that respect. So that would be... those would be some of my thoughts, and that's kind of what I was saying to the other caller as well, Susie. Let's talk to Roy from Phoenix, Arizona next. Roy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is, the Bible says that Jesus lives in my body, but my body is full of sickness, illness, and disease. How can he live in my body in that condition? Wouldn't he clean it up first?
Well, first of all, to say that Jesus lives in your body is not to be taken in a physical, literal sense. The Spirit of Jesus lives in those who are his people. And if you're a follower of Christ and a true Christian, then his Spirit is in you, and that's what it means. Now, his Spirit, it's not like you or me. If we went into a filthy house, we might not want to touch the walls. We might not like the smell of the place. We might feel like we just want to get out of there before we get contaminated by the smelliness. Well, frankly, if a person's life is contaminated by sinful uncleanness, then in all likelihood, it's not a fit dwelling for Christ. It's not a fit dwelling for his Spirit. And the Bible makes it very clear that, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 6, both, that because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we need to make sure we don't defile them. But sickness doesn't defile you. Sickness is a physical issue, not a moral issue. So, I mean, if you had cancer or some other horrible sickness that was just filling your whole body, that doesn't mean that you are morally defiled in some way that the Spirit of God would not be willing to live in you. Now, if you're living in rebellion against God and impurity and, sin, well, then that would be perhaps a different condition. But sickness and sin are not the same condition. A sick body is not necessarily a corrupted body in terms of being capable of being a dwelling place for God. Now, we don't like sickness, but sickness doesn't offend God in the way that sin does in our bodies. And so that would be my response. I don't know what kind of sickness is in your body, but regardless what kind of sickness it is, that doesn't in any way inhibit the Spirit of God from living in you, if you're a follower of Christ.
Yes. Also, in the Bible, it says that anything that I ask in the name of Jesus Christ and with faith will be granted. Not maybe will be granted, but will be granted. Is this correct?
Well, it is correct as we qualify it by the other things the Bible says on the same subject. There's not one verse in the Bible that says everything about prayer that the Bible teaches about prayer. As we read the whole of Scripture, we gain an understanding of what prayer is. And it's true that anything that is asked really in the name of Jesus will be granted. But what does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? Now, unfortunately, too many people think that praying in the name of Jesus just means praying for something that they want and then adding the words at the end of the prayer, in Jesus' name, or something like that. By adding the words in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer, That doesn't mean you've prayed in Jesus' name. To do something in Jesus' name or in anyone's name, if you act in somebody else's name, it means you're doing on their behalf what they have authorized you to do on their behalf. For example, if you give somebody the power of attorney to sign documents for you, well, they're signing your name, and they're authorized by you to do it, but they're only authorized to do it on documents that you yourself would approve of, that you yourself would sign. That is to say, they are an extension of you doing your will with your authorization. That's what it means to do something in someone's name. So the Bible says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Well, what's that mean? It means that I'm the body. I'm part of the body of Christ. I am his servant. I have no other task on earth than to do the will of God and to act as his agent here, to speak on his behalf, to act on his behalf, to pray on his behalf, to do whatever I do on his behalf with his authorization. And therefore, when the Bible says you pray in the name of Jesus, it doesn't just mean you say the name of Jesus at the end of your prayer. It means that your very prayer is itself an action of Jesus. He's praying and in your mouth, through your mouth, because you're his agent, you're his body. And so that would mean it would have to be the kind of prayer that God himself, that Jesus himself would pray. You can't do something in someone else's name if you're doing what they would not approve of. So there's the very assumption in praying in Jesus' name that you are at least praying for something that he approves of and that he would do. Now, it's not always evident what he would do. Sometimes when Jesus was on earth, he healed people when he was asked. Sometimes he didn't. As, for example, when Lazarus' sisters asked him to come heal Lazarus, he didn't come. He let him die. And then he came and rose him from the dead, but he didn't heal him. And so Jesus doesn't always want to do the things that we would like for him to do. And it's not for us to order him around. He's not our bellhop. He's our king. We're his servants. And therefore, our praying in his name means that we take into consideration that there are things that Jesus himself wants prayed for. And he's authorized us to go before God and to ask for those things on his behalf, with his authority, in his name. And so whenever I pray for things that I think are the will of God. And if I don't know whether the will of God, then I have to say, I don't know if I'm actually able to ask this in Jesus' name, because it may not be something he wants. Now, most of the time, I don't know about most of the time, but a lot of the time, it's not too hard to know what God wants because his will is made known in the Bible. But sometimes we don't know. In that case, although I include such petitions in my prayers that I think may be his will, but I may find out they're not, I do so with the understanding that he can veto those, because I'm not praying that he'll do my will, but his. After all, the first prayer he tells us to pray is, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not mine, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the purpose of prayer is to act on Christ's behalf, petitioning the Father to do things that Christ himself wants, that God's will be done on earth. It says in 1 John chapter 5, and I think it's verse 14, it says, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So there's some conditions there. We ask according to his will. And if we ask according to his will, he hears us and answers those prayers. So even though Jesus said, you can pray anything in my name and it'll be done, we have to understand what does it mean to pray in his name? It doesn't mean that I can pray something that I want and that God doesn't want and just tag on the name of Jesus and there I've prayed in his name. No, in those cases, we really haven't prayed in his name. We've prayed in our own interest, and we've claimed that we're praying in his name by saying, I ask this in Jesus' name. Well, maybe I did, maybe I didn't. And God is not fooled. God knows when we're really acting in Jesus' name and when we're acting strictly in our own interest. So tagging on the name of Jesus at the end of the prayer does not qualify for praying in Jesus' name necessarily. In fact, what's interesting, in the New Testament, although there are some prayers recorded, even of the apostles, there's not one prayer in the New Testament that ends with the words, in Jesus' name. We don't read of them using that formula. But we certainly know they prayed in Jesus' name, but you don't have to say so. You just have to do so. If you're praying in Jesus' name, you're doing so whether you say it or not. And if you're not praying in Jesus' name, you're not, even if you say you are. So praying in Jesus' name isn't really all about saying the words at the end of the prayer. It's about really acting as Christ's agent in his on his behalf, praying and doing what he would pray for and what he would do. Speaking in his name means to speak what he would speak under his authorization and so forth. So that's what prayer in his name would be also. And I do believe that whenever prayers are prayed in his name, that they are answered. But sometimes we pray things that he wouldn't pray for necessarily. It's not his will. And then we say in Jesus' name, and we think that that obligates him to do what we want. And that's treating prayer as if it's like an Aladdin's lamp, and using the word in Jesus' name as sort of a abracadabra, kind of a magic word. It's not a magic word.
Thank you for your time, and good
okay.
day.
Okay. God bless you, Roy. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Prima from Sacramento, California. And again, I want to announce that I'm going to be in Sacramento September 3rd, and I'm going to be in Santa Cruz September 2nd. So there's going to be more about that at the website in the near future. Hi, Prima.
Hi. Hi, Steve. I listen to you off and on. I like your program. I was divorced in 2013 because my ex-husband caused infidelity. We've been married for 28 years. And trying to make a long story short, he came back in 2014, and he's still around. But I'm still affected by this and still don't trust him. And I pray on it every week. He hopes we get remarried. But I kind of like my life now. I just want to hear your input on this, because I'm one of those long-time couples, and it feels weird now in a way.
Now, you said I think you said he caused infidelity. Do you mean he committed an act of adultery?
Yes.
Well, and then you divorced him over that, or he divorced you?
Oh no, I divorced him because I didn't like it at all. It was a bad year, 2013.
I understand. So then you divorced him apparently upon biblical grounds, and if that is true, then you are free from that marriage. Now, I do believe that it would be possible for you to take him back, but I don't think there's any obvious reason why you should. Is he trying to date you, or are you going out with him or anything like that? Or he just calls you and says, let's get back together, or what's going on?
No, we're back together, sort of, but he wants to remarry, but I didn't tell him, but I really don't want to get remarried.
Well,
I know one reason is because this divorce really affected me, and but I still care for him and love him.
Okay, well, you're in an interesting situation. You say you're back together. Does that mean you're living together?
Yes.
Okay, so by taking him back into the home, it seems like you've forgiven him for the adultery.
Okay, but how about the marriage part? I don't trust him.
Well, the adultery was the whole cause for the divorce.
Yeah.
Now, you're married for 28 years.
Yeah.
He committed adultery, you divorced him, and now you've taken him back into the home, and you just, you shouldn't be living with him unmarried. And so I guess the question is, do you want to be divorced from him? If so, let him go and tell him so. If you want to be married to him, then marry him. I mean, you shouldn't just hang out together, sleep together, and do things like that if you're not going to be married. And he wants to marry you. So he's, by living with you, he thinks he's being encouraged in the idea that maybe you'll be married. Now, have you told him we're not going to get married again?
No.
Okay, well, then there's a sense in which you seem like you might be leading him on. Now, I'm not sure. I mean, you have every right to tell him you don't want to marry him. But if you're not going to marry him, you shouldn't be dating him or certainly not living with him.
I still, we're working on our relationship again, but it's just the trust. I think it's a trust. I don't trust him yet. I still don't trust him. That's the problem.
Well, why are you living together?
Because, you know, like usual couple, we talked. He apologized deeply for what he did, and
but that's not a reason for two people to live together. Are you sharing the same bed?
Yes.
Well, then, that just because he apologized. You either forgive him and say, okay, let's start over again, let's get married again, or you say, I'm not sure I want to marry you. I don't mind getting to know you again, but we're not going to be sleeping together until then. You shouldn't be sleeping with a person you're not married to anyway.
Okay, I see what you're saying. I appreciate your input.
Yeah, I appreciate your call. And, you know, just tell him you don't feel like marrying him right now, but you're not going to live with him or sleep with him until such a time as you trust him enough to be with him. And if you don't think you're going to, then you should tell him to move on.
But what if he doesn't want to move on?
Well, that's not his choice. You're the one. Is he in your home or are you in his?
He's in mine now. I mean.
Okay, so it sounds like you're the one who has the choice of whether he moves on or not, not him.
Okay, I'll just keep praying on it, Steve, but I appreciate your input on this.
Okay, and don't just pray, but do the right thing.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you, Steve.
Thanks for your call, Prima. All right, let's talk to Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Cheryl.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I've been listening to your series and sharing on God's sovereignty, and some questions have come up about dispensationalism. Do you have any series that talks about that view?
Yes, absolutely. Two of my lecture series deal directly with dispensationalism. One of them is called What Are We to Make of Israel? And the other is When Shall These Things Be? Now, because the topical series at the website are listed in alphabetical order, those two are very near the end. They might be at the very end of the listing of topical studies. The What Are We to Make of Israel? That's several lectures long. I forget how long, maybe eight. And then the other is, I think, 14 lectures in the When Shall These Things Be? Now, the main thing about dispensationalism and how it differs from historical Christianity is in its views about Israel and its views about eschatology or end times. And that's what those two series are about.
Right.
And so,
being honest, those are the reasons I need to learn more, because that's the sticking point I've got with a couple people.
Yeah. Well, okay. Well, you know, I was a dispensationalist for many years, and when I teach now on those subjects, I compare the two views. I compare dispensational views, and I quote dispensationalists for what they say. And then I also compare that with the historical Christian view and show the scriptural case. Actually, I try to show the scriptural case for both. But I make it very clear which view I believe is correct, and it isn't the dispensational view. So that would be...
So I want to thank you.
Yeah, well...
I was a dispensationalist myself, and then I started having, I guess, misgivings, and I was guided away, and I found your program, and I started listening to you speak, and I realized I needed to learn more on it, and then when I was trying to share what I've learned from the radio... I go, I need more information before I go too in-depth with this.
Well, that's true. You do. And because these are in-depth discussions. And so, yeah, if you and I'm speaking to you and to anyone listening, anyone interested in these subjects, you go to thenarrowpath.com. And there's a tab at the website that says topical lectures. And there's the MP3 lectures. There's one of the sets is called What Are We to Make of Israel? A very thorough treatment of the biblical topic, comparing the dispensational view with the biblical view, as I consider it. And then the other one is When Shall These Things Be? That's another series that does go through all the eschatological stuff. When Shall These Things Be? It goes through the rapture, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the millennium, and all that kind of stuff, and it compares the dispensational view with the more historical views.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Cheryl, thanks for your call. by now. All right, and then we've got Tony again from Rochester, New York, our first caller today again. Hi, Tony.
Hey, Steve. Sorry to call back again. There's something important that we started to talk about a month or so back, but we ran out of time, so I figured I'd bring it up again.
Okay.
Let's see. My dad and my stepmom were married about 13 years. They separated for a while, just, you know, they lived a block apart just to sort of reset from problems they were having. Now my dad has decided to sleep with another woman and move in with her. And I'm wondering how to deal with my dad because...
Now, he's you know, still
Paul
married.
Paul says I'm not supposed to eat with somebody like that, you know, but it's my dad, so what do I do?
Right. Now, he's still married to your stepmother?
They are still officially married, yeah.
But he's moving in with someone else. Okay. Now, does he say he's a Christian?
For 25 years, yes.
So how does he justify adultery?
I haven't spoken to him since this happened, but I know his reasoning, and I've heard some things he said to people. Basically, he figures he's always going to be a sinner, and he sort of convinces himself that, you know, everybody makes mistakes type of thing.
Well, really, it's true that everybody does make mistakes, and he always probably is going to be a sinner, but he needs to be told that 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers," that's what he is, "nor homosexuals, mm-hmm. nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And he says, "Such were some of you, but you are now washed, you've been sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul said, a lot of his Christian readers once came from those lifestyles, but they don't do them anymore. They've repented. Now, if he says, "Well, I'm a Christian and I'm always going to be a sinner saved by grace," he might not be understanding what it means to be a Christian. It sounds like he doesn't, because being a Christian means you're a follower of Jesus. You know,
so that's what I suspected from the very beginning. Is that, you know, I partially blame whoever brought him into the faith. They didn't really explain it to him very well.
Yeah, they just sold him a ticket to heaven. Yeah, real cheap.
Yeah,
yeah.
So should I tell him, I'd rather you didn't come here to spend time with your grandkids until you beg for forgiveness from your wife and try to fix things? Or,
well, I think you have every reason to say, "Dad, we are trying to maintain a Christian standard in our home for our children. I'm surprised that you're not more interested in that yourself, Dad. But if you're not, we still are. And so if you're living in adultery with a woman who is not your wife, and you still have a wife, this makes it a very great sin, and we can't have you around the children, because how are we going to explain this to them? We either have to say, "Grandpa's being a really bad man," which we don't want to do, or we have to act like it's okay, which it isn't. So how about if you just don't come around the grandkids until you've repented of this and start living like a Christian again? Hard, I know.
Okay.
Now, if there were no children involved, I would be of a mind to say that for you to eat with him, even though he's an adulterer, would not be forbidden, because I believe when Paul says don't eat with such people, he's referring to the church not allowing these people at the communion meal, that they shouldn't participate in fellowship. But I don't think they're saying that if there's a sinner in your home, a family member, that you can't eat at the same table with them. You know, there is a special concern for church fellowship in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says don't even eat with such a person. But it's not talking, in my opinion, it's not talking about table fellowship around the household, because I don't see how you could excommunicate. Let's say, what if you were still a teenager living at home and your dad is doing this? You couldn't excommunicate him. You're his son in his home. You're still his son. And if there were no children around, I would be inclined to say to him, I can still have you over for dinner, but you can't bring your girlfriend, because I don't approve of this. And I'm on the side of your wife. I'm on the side of God about this. God is on the side of your wife and not your harlot or whatever it is you're living with. So I would just say you can't bring her over. Now, you might even do that with the kids there. The reason I mentioned not having him come over at all is because the kids, their moral views are being formed. And, of course, they're naturally sympathetic toward Grandpa, I hope. I mean, you want them to be. But you don't want them to be so sympathetic that they think it's okay what he's doing. And so how are you going to you've got small children?
Yeah, 5 months through 10.
Yeah. So obviously they're going to be confused if you're saying, we accept Grandpa here, but he's a very, very bad man because he's cheating on his wife. I mean, that's too much confusion to bring into the life of young children, I think. I think he should be kept at some arm's length with reference to the children until he repents. Now, if he says, well, I'm not going to be a Christian anymore because I want to live in adultery, well, that's his business too. In that case, I would be more inclined to say to your children, well, Grandpa's coming over and he's living in a way that Jesus doesn't approve, but he's not a Christian like us, and we hope that he will become one. In other words, for him to come over and pretend to be a Christian while he's living in adultery is going to only confuse children. Frankly, it confuses me. I don't know why he would do it.
Yeah. So he actually decides to repent and ask for forgiveness of his wife, my stepmom, and she denies that, and they go through a divorce, then what, he's just off the hook for all this?
Well, she does have the right to divorce him if she wants to. I don't think he has the right to divorce her unless she's sleeping with someone else. You know, she's not the unfaithful one, as near as I can tell. So, in a sense, his obligation is to leave this woman he's with and go back to his wife. On the other hand, she doesn't have to take it back. If he's been sleeping with someone else, she has the right to say, I'm done. I'm done. I'm divorcing you. Now, if he finds himself in that situation, he still should repent. But as a man unmarried in that case, he might be free to remarry, you know, somebody down the line somewhere. But he still would have to, I mean, as a Christian, if he wants to be a Christian, he's going to have to really distance himself from that sin.
So a lot of unpleasantness is still yet to come.
I'm afraid it is. And you're not the only family dealing with this problem. I hear from people like you a lot about these things, and it's really a sad thing usually it's rebellious kids that give grief to their parents. But nowadays, especially my generation of old people, your dad's probably younger than I am, my generation to a certain extent is giving grief to their children. That is their Christian children who want to live a holy life. A lot of times, most of the scandalous sinning was done by the younger people when I was young. And now it's the same people doing the scandalous things, but they're the old people now.
Great.
Oh, well, I'm sorry to hear about the situation.
Thanks for your counsel.
Okay. God bless you, Tony. Bye. All right. Well, looks like we're out of time for the program here in about 30 seconds. We're going to be hearing the music, and I'll be done for the week. But we've been on since 1997, so the good chances we'll be on Monday, too, and for years to come, if the Lord permits. Now, the Lord permitting, basically what that requires is, first of all, that I stay alive and able to come to this microphone every day, but the other is that we be able to buy the time on the radio stations, which we buy. I've told you before, we pay about $1,000 a day to radio stations for the time that we broadcast. And that money doesn't come from selling anything because we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. By the way, we don't have any payroll either. We have no one is paid at the Narrow Path. It's all volunteers. But we do have to pay for the time on the radio, and so we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where there's everything free, but there is an opportunity to donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.